Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I came up with some of the worst jokes of all time this week. I was pretty delirious on either Thursday or Friday, and I was just messing with Priscilla, one of the secretaries, and I kept telling her all my new jokes. And she was laughing, so I kept going with them. But I think I remember one of them. What kind of martial arts do the Hebrews practice? Jiu-jitsu. Yeah, it's pretty pathetic. I'm sorry. Oh! What do you call a Hebrew Rastafarian? Jamaican. I'm sorry, I'll stop. You're a sharp guy. All right, let's do the Bible study. No, I'm kidding. Let's not get entangled. That'd be bad, see? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for letting us be a part of that proposal and just getting to witness it and share in that in fellowship, Lord. I pray that you would bless the preparations as they proceed, and just bless Mike and Corey as a couple, and bless us here tonight, Lord, as we study your word and learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Gotta get rid of the gum. Or Kristen will be mad at me later. Yeah. Let's read our passage. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 of Colossians. Paul continues from last week, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we've been looking at what it means to be complete in Christ. There are these three areas Paul explores on the subject right here in the heart of the book of Colossians, spanning all of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. We looked at philosophy 2 weeks ago, at least man-made philosophy, and legalism last week. Philosophy elevates the mind or the intellect, and it robs Jesus of his proper place. Philosophy sells you short, because without Jesus as the focus of our thoughts, of our lives, we're left with only the traditions of men, only the basic principles of this world to have any basis for what we're thinking. And that's not enough to guide you. That came from chapter 2, verse 8. Legalism sells you short, because without Jesus as the motivation for all we do, all our work is just self-imposed religion, the end of chapter 2 said. It's not a mark of true spirituality. That'd be verse 23 of chapter 2. So both of these false teachings were being circulated and put around in the Colossian church, and Paul is written to defend the church against these things. He's established the preeminence of Christ, especially in chapter 1, that in him dwells all the fullness of God, and we saw that in him are found all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, and that in him we are complete. So we don't need to turn to the philosophy of the world, which that has to offer. We don't need to adopt empty religious practices. We need only to live Christ-centered lives to experience the fullness of God. There's no steps beyond that. There's no secret formulas. There's no mysteries to be unveiled. The fullness is right there. So the same principles and themes carry on into our study tonight. The third and final major problem being taught and spread in Colossae around the time, this is the problem of carnality. I think it's more a problem that's a result of the first two. I think the first two, being philosophy and legalism, were really the heart of the problem, and this carnality came about more either from an opposing group or as a result of people who had tried legalism out and realized that doesn't work. But I don't think it's necessarily along the same lines, because it'd be sort of contradictory for someone to teach both legalism and carnality at the same time, unless you were legalistically carnal, which I'm not sure is the case here. So carnality, like the others, though, it robs Jesus of his rightful place in our lives, because the carnal person's controlled by his or her own passions. The carnal person is controlled by desires, controlled by lust. The carnal person is dominated by his or her own flesh, ensnared to sinful appetites. And it's no secret that this is the state of our world. It's obvious, but the problem is that these same carnal actions, these carnal attitudes, these carnal articulations are also prevalent in the church. The problem we saw with legalism was a problem of motivation. It stood out there. If our works aren't motivated by Jesus alone, they come from religion. They come from self-denial. They come from elitism or some imposed, religious piety or something phony like that. These things misrepresent Jesus, of course. And it's the same thing here with carnality, which we're looking at tonight. Again, it's motivated by our own passions, and it misrepresents Jesus as well, who came to die for us. Since anyone who claims faith and lives like everyone else who doesn't claim faith is not being a good witness. The Christian who is carnal, unlike the Christian who is not carnal, cannot be full. The Christian who is carnal is a poor witness. The Christian who is carnal lacks intimacy with God and the abundance that only God can provide. They've traded it in, that abundance, for the ways of the world, and that's a miserable way to live for someone who knows better. And most of us who are Christians maybe have been so long enough to do something stupid and know exactly what I'm talking about. I know I have. But faith in Christ means being united to Christ. And if we share his life, we must follow his example. He cannot live in us and yet permit us to live in sin. He has no part in that. We can't unite him with those things. Our identity in Jesus should cause us to live a life he would desire from us, a life he would want to live, that he would want to be represented by. Paul spent all this time, especially in chapter 1, on doctrine and belief, the preeminence of Christ, the fullness of Christ, and now he begins to offer some constructive coaching for us. What that doctrine should mean to our lives, what it should do, what it should produce in us, the type of fruit, how it should play out. For Paul, doctrine demands duty. And facts demand acts. The truth means he's going to respond to it, and he desires we should as well. These practical instructions that we have here in these 11 verses, though nearly 2,000 years old, which they're getting close to that, about 50-some more years, and they'll be 2,000 years old, but they're just as potent today. It's pretty incredible. Paul bases his instruction, of course, on the work of Jesus. He's done that in a lot of the passages. Before making a point, he reminds us, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, you're this in Jesus, you're that in Jesus. And so our first four verses here actually give us the means to a life that's not carnal. Let's check out verses 1 through 4 again. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We see here that we've identified spiritually with Jesus in these things, in all these ways. We died with Christ for one. He died for sin, and as a result, we can die to sin. He died a substitution. We died an identification. And now we can have victory over sin. We are not slaves to our old nature because of the power of Christ. We have a power in Christ to overcome ourselves. That's kind of the paradox there. We also see we're raised in Christ, that we should live in Christ here. We see we are hidden in Christ, that we'll be glorified in Christ when he returns and we meet him. And he promised that would be true. All of this brings us really to what identifying with Jesus means to our lives. And we saw it in these first couple verses. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. To set our minds on earthly things, well, it's pretty obvious if we're talking just about material possessions, but this implies much more than material possessions. It's also immaterial things that we find value, honor that we might receive from people, or position, or advancement, or education, or whatever the case is. But the Christian cannot look at education, or their career, or their relationships as all that matters. Do our minds go up to Christ? That's being heavenly minded. When we have nothing to do, do we dwell on God's goodness? Do we consider his will? Do we communicate in prayer? We don't want to set our minds on earthly things. The mindset is actually a deliberate act of the will. It's not something you're victim to or something you have no control over. We set our minds on vacation, and it's coming up. I'm excited. We set our minds on buying something. We set our minds on finishing a project that maybe we don't even need to finish, but we're just woohoo. But we can set our minds on things above. We can set our minds on whatever we want to set our minds on. We can hold loosely as well to earthly possessions that we obtain, or we can hold tightly to them. But the problem for many of us is that we rely so heavily on those things, it's difficult to have minds that are set on things above. It's difficult for many of us to remember at times how much we need God when here we live in America and we have so much, and we have so much to not only distract us, but to pull us this way and that, and make us feel like God's really not necessary. Maybe he's just, you know, an option for the people that are weak. Well, that's absolutely not true. We can hold on to our stuff, again, as I said, with a clenched fist, and we can miss out on the fullness of Christ if we do that. Or we can hold on to it loosely and let him give and let him take away and experience his fullness. Through Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we belong to a new life. That's our identification. That means we look at earth with all its blessings from heaven's point of view and not the other way around. We don't look at heaven from earth with an earthly point of view. We have that mind of Christ in us, as Philippians would encourage us, to put on that mind of Christ and to be heavenly minded in that sense. And so with that in mind, we receive the challenge. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 5 things we're commanded to put to death here. That's pretty violent language. Paul says, kill it. Execute the sinful lusts, the sensualities. These are carnal actions. They need to be killed. It's helpful to our understanding to look into the words themselves. And we're going to go over each one of these because it makes a difference. The first is fornication, or that is sexual immorality. Some translations might have it. The Greek word is porneia. Of course, we get our word pornography from it. It doesn't mean pornography, but, you know, all of English is pretty much just a cheap representation of Greek and Latin. But fornication is any kind of immoral sexual relation. Sex outside the context of marriage is fornication. And as cute as the couple may be who claim to be following Jesus in that, Jesus says it's sin. If they have sex outside of marriage, that's sin. That's outside of God's plan. That's fornication. The second word we are to put off is uncleanness. The Greek word akatharsia. It's a word that means impurity, and in a much broader, a much wider, a much sort of more all-encompassing sense. And actually, more than the physical fornication, it's actually talking about uncleanness in the sense that it embraces a perverted imagination, the deeds of a sensual heart, the deeds of a filthy mind, that inward immorality that so often goes unexpressed and people don't even know about. The third word is passion. The Greek is pathos. We've probably heard that word. It's used a lot still. But it's the act of lust springing from a diseased soul. That's the actual Greek definition of it. Lust is an inner emotion that leads to sexual excesses and shameful ones at that. Paul actually uses this exact same word elsewhere, and I think he only uses it this exact version of the word 3 times in the New Testament. Not sure on that. Don't quote it. But he uses it elsewhere of homosexuality, this passion, this lust. The fourth word is the Greek epithumia, which is translated evil desires. This is not talking about the desires themselves so much as the appetite for them, the appetite for wicked and self-serving sexual sin. Appetites can be changed, by the way. We know that from food, actually. And knowing what something's made of should change our taste for it if the ingredients are bad or unhealthy. I actually, we were at the store, and I was like, oh, they've got chorizo. And Kristen was like, you know, what's that? I was like, oh, it's Mexican sausage. My dad used to make it. I'm actually a quarter Mexican. And anyways, there's always a huge laugh when I say it's true. My grandmother's Mexican. She's brown as can be. I'm brown on the inside. But the point is, I love chorizo. It's good stuff. And I'm all excited, you know, they got chorizo. She's like, what's that? I say it's Mexican sausage, and I was like, yeah, you wouldn't believe what's in it, but it tastes really good. So I start reading it to her, it's like pork cheeks and lymph nodes and all this stuff, grosser than any other sausage I think that exists. And so her reaction, of course, is, that's disgusting. I don't want to eat it. But I made her eat it anyway. But that's not the point. You could know what something's made of and have a good adverse reaction to it like she did, because that's pretty gross. You know, if we're going through the pass of the mountains like the Donner Party and, we started having to eat each other like as we keeled over or whatever, I'd hope you guys wouldn't eat my cheeks, Like, that's just, get some muscle off my thigh or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, don't be like me with chorizo when it comes to your appetites in the world. Those appetites can be changed. And when you see what something's made of, when you see it exposed for all it is, that as pleasing or as wonderful as some sort of sexual sin may seem for a time, there's consequences. There's guilt. There's shame behind it. And once you know what it is, once you've read the ingredients, you want to, back off. Because not only that, but chorizo is really dangerous if you don't either keep it hot or put it right back in the fridge. Like, you leave it out for 5 minutes, you can get sick. So, but try it sometimes, tasty. Anyways, the fifth and final word here is covetousness. And that's from the Greek pleonexia. It almost seems out of place in this list of all these sexual things, obviously sexual things, all this sexual themed stuff. But at its base, covetousness really works here, or greediness, you might say. It's the longing of one who's forsaken God, this is the Greek definition, to fill him or herself with the lower objects of nature. In this case, greediness for sexual sins, a longing after sexual sins. And now it makes sense in the context of sex, of course, because no amount of pornography can satisfy those who feast on it. No amount of girlfriends or boyfriends ever satisfy anyone who's putting their stock in that. Nobody's ever satisfied in that sexual capacity. And that's why Paul says this covetousness is idolatry at the end of verse 5. To go after the lust of the flesh with such dedication, to go after them with such fervor, such consistency, that's a form of worship. That's, putting yourself subject to those things. It's a life submitted to sensuality when it should be submitted to God. And so Paul says here that's idolatry to do that. And yet, look at the state of our campuses. That's pretty much what defines them. Our culture has not made this any easier on anyone. And we all know this firsthand. The average American watches 3 hours of TV a day. And consider that an evening with cable TV is so sex-driven these days that you could realistically see more sensual images in those 3 hours in some evening on cable TV than your great-grandparents saw in their entire lives. That's a true statistic. And so it's thrust at us. And I don't need to go really into any more detail. It's obvious. Our world is more perverted, more promiscuous than it ever was 50 years ago. But lust is an unquenchable thirst. It's not a hunger that will diminish, that can be satisfied. The more you feed it, the bigger it gets. Verse 6 says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So these carnal actions, these sins of sensuality, cannot be at work in the believer. They misrepresent Jesus. They rob the believer of the fullness of God. In verse 7, continuing on, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. See, we don't live in those things anymore. We live in Christ as he lives in us. So when we falter, we need to repent. We need to get back on track immediately. We don't want to use that as a license to keep going on in our sin. We don't want to be carnal. Otherwise, we lead a wasted, miserable life. I've always found it to be true, and I know it's definitely true. And I've said this before, you want to find a miserable person, find a good backslider. More miserable than any person you would know that's actually deluded and not a person of faith and doesn't know God, doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. But if you want to find a miserable person, find a good backslider. We don't want to be poor witnesses. We don't want to not be able to experience God's fullness. So from carnal actions, we move now to carnal attitudes in the first part of verse 8 where we read, but now you yourselves are to put off these, anger, wrath, malice. And let's stop there for now. You put them off, it says, in the same way you put on clothes, but in reverse. Strip yourselves of these things. Get rid of them. Leave them behind you. Paul says to do just like we did with the carnal actions. Let's take these carnal attitudes out one at a time. Let's strip them out. And so let's break them down one at a time, just like we did the carnal actions. Anger is the Greek word orge. It's a growing inner anger. It's an abiding anger. It's actually the same word translated. If you look up at verse 6, you see God's wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. This anger is a righteous indignation when it's coming from a holy God. But for us, it manifests itself as sort of this inward bitterness, this inner contempt. It's not based in anything righteous at all, because we're not righteous in and of ourselves. The second attitude we must put off is wrath. Again, this is not the same word used of wrath in verse 6. This wrath is thumos. And as Pat Mathers would say in Bible college, very funny, he always says, it's a red-hot, fiery anger. And we'd get all excited. Woo! But it's an explosion of rage, an explosion of temper, and there's no excuse for it. That's, you know, people say, oh, I just got a bad temper, as if that makes an excuse or whatever. Jonathan Edwards was a great Christian thinker, in spite of the fact that he was a Presbyterian. I don't mean Presbyterian in the Presbyterian sense, but I mean he was a hyper-Calvinist, like Presbyterians, whatever. But he's this hyper-Calvinist, he thought. Anyways, if you know anything about hyper-Calvinism, that's not too good. But he was still a great Christian thinker. He still wrote a great many things on Christianity. He led a major revival, which doesn't make sense when you're hyper-Calvinist. You shouldn't have to witness it all. You should just wait for people to automatically come to Jesus. But I don't know. But anyway, he served at Princeton, president of Princeton, all sorts of stuff. Great Christian mind, probably the best of the 1700s. And point is, the story goes that he had a daughter with a terrible temper, like really bad. We're talking crazy rage. Everyone didn't know about it, though. I guess she only let it out at home. And there was this guy who fell in love with her, you know, when he'd see her from time to time. And he came to ask her father's blessing on the prospect of them getting married. And as soon as he did, Jonathan Edwards said right away, you can't have her. And the guy's like, but I love her. You can't have her, Jonathan Edwards says. But she loves me. You know, the guy reasons, just all passionate. And again, Edwards says, you can't have her. Why? Finally asks this frustrated young man. And Jonathan Edwards, very humbly, you know how dads are with their daughters, he says, because she's not worthy of you. And the guy responds, but she's a Christian, is she not? And Edwards nods and says, yeah, she's a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. Trust me. I don't know if she ever did get married. But people who are always bitter or angry or ready to snap at you, I mean, obviously, they're no fun to be around. Anger, wrath, our third word, malice, stem from a lack of personal humility and a contempt for all else. It's an elevation of self, just like so many things. We'd like to think malice, which is the Greek word kakia, is actually reserved for those, you know, who appear in comics with the cliched, you know, villain laugh, the bwahaha thing, and like sort of putting their maniacal fingers together. But malice is simply when we desire to do evil or take pleasure in seeing evil come to someone. Many of us have entertained grand thoughts of revenge when we're driving and someone else does something stupid. That's malice. Many of us might have taken a little joy and satisfaction when we were kids at the punishment of our siblings. That's malice. Many of us delighted at someone else's humiliation, had a laugh at their expense back in high school. That's malice. And so, and in fact, my favorite story about this, I'm going to use it to my dying day just because it was funny. But many of you know Chris's wife, Priscilla. I mean, she's usually pretty reserved. She teaches a third grade class. But anyway, one time we're at In-N-Out because we used to go there after this, and we're playing this game of quarters. Everybody at this table, which is, quarters is a game where you get, everybody has a quarter, and you hold it like that, and you flick it, you know, and some of them hit each other, but anyway, you want yours to be the last one, like, left spinning, and then after you win three, then you get a trophy, which is imaginary, but anyway, it's a stupid game, that's not the point, but we're playing a game of quarters, and our whole table at In-N-Out. Priscilla's really excited, you know, about the round we're playing. I think she only had, like, one more thing to get before she got a trophy. But her quarter stopped spinning while two others were still going good and strong. And one of those quarters that were still going was mine. I was real happy, so I'm like, yeah, you know, when we're down. Anyways, but without a second to consider her reaction or what she was doing, she just acted in reflex. I saw her eyes get all wide. She reached out real quick and slapped my quarter down. And my jaw just dropped, you know, that second later. I was like, you know, why not the other person, you know, kind of thing. And then, you know, of course, a second later, she realizes that, you know, she had done that. She got all embarrassed. Well, that was malice. And so, I kid. No, it's malice isn't always funny, but in that case, it was. That was a good time. Anyways, we've got these carnal actions and then these carnal attitudes, and now we see carnal articulations. That's an A word. I was trying to have some alliteration in here. I actually asked around, and that came from Bree, so pat her on the back later. Carnal articulations. That's carnal speech. And so we begin to see that. Actually, let's just read the rest of verse 8. Let's see. Anger, wrath, malice. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So put blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Blasphemy comes from a Greek word, blasphemia. It's actually not used of God here. Usually when we hear that word blasphemy, we think of, you know, blasphemy against God, or, you know, in the case of the Bible, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the only unforgivable sin. What, are you guys scared or something? Don't worry, it just means not getting saved. But this is the worst type of slander, this blasphemy here. It's actually not used of God, as I said. It's wounding someone's reputation by evil reports. It's evil speaking of those people. Gossip. We know what that is. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy against your fellow brothers or sisters. And then we have filthy language. This is composed of a couple words, but it simply means foul-mouthed in general, shameful words coming out of the mouth. The person redeemed by Christ, what Paul's saying here, as he said in 3:1, our first verse, should never speak the types of words they might have spoken out in the world before they were saved, before they were regenerate, before they had become believers, when they were unbelievers. That same vocabulary shouldn't be there. A changed vocabulary is one of the signs of actually one's genuine, true Christianity. And it's really the heart that's in question, not just the word. I've heard some people say frickin' and sound just as convinced and convicted about it as the real, you know, like Queen Mother F dash 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 word. But, I mean, you can hear it that way and you'd be like, whoa, they can say frickin'. So, I mean, it's not so much about the word as the heart behind it. In fact, Chuck Smith advises, and we're not getting legalistic here, we talked about that last week. But anyways, he advises not even, you know, saying things like, gosh dang it, because, you know, what's it a replacement for? What does it mean? It's probably wise advice for us. Why would we want to come across so affected, so much in that sense to the world? Why would we want the world to even know that we feel that way? Why should we feel that way if we're heavenly minded? And so filthy language and blasphemy, and we have that. When it comes to carnality, really, the Gnostics, or at least the early Gnostics around the time in Colossae, at least what it ended up developing to was more carnality. And that's why I say I think there's a progression here is, you know, we get weird philosophically like we did 2 weeks ago, and then, you know, we kind of move into legalism and you have to do these things. And anyway, when that doesn't work because nobody can be perfected in their flesh, people turn to carnality. And that's exactly what the Gnostics ended up doing, especially about 50 years after this epistle was written. They said actually that matter was evil. And since the spirit was the only thing that could be good and the only thing that could be redeemed, there's this Christian cult now saying that you can do whatever you want in your flesh. You can do anything you please, and that'll be okay because it's your flesh. That's going to burn. You know, you're going to receive a glorified body someday. Well, carnality can come from legalism in that sense, and many people try legalism, and then they give it up, and they think, well, I'm saved, so, you know, now I can just sin however much I want because I'm saved from my sin, so I'll just, you know, live it up. Thanks, Jesus. Free ticket to heaven. I'm going to live like a heathen. Well, actually, the message of Romans 6-8 tells a different story. We don't have the time to go over three more chapters, but read it on your own. You know, we've died to sin. How can we live it in it any longer? Basically, a lot of the same themes repeated over there. Well, finally, Paul alludes again to our new nature in Christ to sum all this up, saying we should be people of honesty, people of integrity. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, there it is again with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There's no partiality with God, and we want to be heavenly minded so that we have this same mindset, that we can see the result. That's the purpose, that we're anticipating that which is coming. And that's what being heavenly minded is, that we're looking to heaven. We know, you know, it's not about here. We're going to see something different someday. That's what it's about. That's what we want to live for. And so that's what's being heavenly minded. It's been said, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The exact opposite is true here in the scripture. The scripture says that you're so heavenly minded, that's the only reason you're any earthly good to anyone. And so we want to have that mindset. We want to be anticipating that. When we can see the end clearly, when we know what's coming, it can excite us. It can motivate us to do better. I know that's true a lot of times around graduation for different people, that when you know there's only 2 or 3 weeks left to go, then, you know, even if you have to be there, it's a much happier time because you know what's coming. So you're just kind of sailing right through and, oh, that's no problem. A little work here, a little test there. A lot of times it really improves your attitude to know that, you know, this isn't the end of it, that something else is coming, something so much better. And so, and it's not a fear of punishment that makes that happen in us. This mind stems from Christ. It stems from us just taking joy and fullness in Him. And it's this mind, it's putting on this mind, seeking the things above, seeking the heavenly things and not the earthly things, that really brings victory over carnality. And so that's what's offered here. And of course, you know, there's only so much you can do. We've looked at a bunch of issues. I'm sure we all feel convicted, at least to an extent, on some of them or whatever the case. But, you know, that's between you and God. And so let's prayerfully consider that now as we do pray together. And if you don't know Jesus, make tonight the night. If you've never prayed to receive His salvation, it's not about magic words, but it is a belief. It's a heart change. It's a step of faith in saying that, you know, I'm tired of doing this my own way. I'm going to go your way. And Lord, I just welcome you to save me by your blood. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we thank you again for your word and how much it means to us even 2,000 years later, Lord. It's your word, and so it's ageless and it's timeless. And Lord, for all these specific issues, these issues of carnality, carnal actions, carnal attitudes, carnal articulations, whether we express them or they're in our heart, Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us where you might have us move and have us change to be more like you, to represent you more, and to know your fullness more, your joy more in our lives. Whatever issues might be going through each believer's heart, Lord, just show them your love and your mercy and why you brought them here to hear this tonight. Do the same for me. While believers are dealing with that, if you do know that you don't have the hope of salvation, you don't know that when it all comes down and it all comes to it, that you will be saved, that you will spend eternity with Jesus and not apart from Him. And you know you need to be reconciled to God. You know you're not perfect. You know you're a sinner. You know that there's shame and there's guilt that comes with that. You know you don't feel complete. You don't feel full. You don't have an abounding joy. Well, Jesus offers that freely by His blood sacrifice on the cross. He died a sinner's death, substitutionary in our place. We who believe that and embrace that have experienced something incredible. He offers the same thing to you. And if you believe that tonight and you want to take that step of faith and make Jesus your Savior and your Lord tonight, Lord of your life, if you want to do that, wherever you sit, you can just raise your hand up. Just so you have a point of contact. We'll all say a prayer together. You can pass from darkness to light. I see that hand there in the back. Would there be anyone else? I see that hand. Is there anyone else? Anyone at all? Father, again, we're so humbled and in awe at your work here. Thank you for adding to the church, your church today, your church worldwide with these believers. You who raised your hand, you can pray this in your hearts after me. You don't need to pray it out loud. Just mean it. Again, it's not about the words. It's about that it's an inward reality, that you truly believe it. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for loving me, for revealing yourself to me here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would do as you promised and save me, wash me, cleanse me right now. I accept Jesus' sacrifice for me. I believe that it's the only thing that can bring me and reconcile me to you. And I know I need that, Lord. I don't want to be apart from you. So I pray right now that you would just seal me and fill me with your Holy Spirit and just change my life, Lord. Give me that fullness, that abundance, that joy in you. Raise me up to fellowship with your people, to witness for you in this world, to represent you to my friends and family. Give me the strength and the will to do everything that you are going to use my life for. And I thank you for saving my life, Lord, for loving me. I didn't earn that. I don't deserve that. I just thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.